Turn your Bibles again this morning to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2. The Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 11 through 21 in the third installment of a message that I have entitled, The Truth of the Gospel. The Truth of the Gospel. The Good News from the Triune God. The mystery in the mind of God revealed to men in which God is going to save through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show mercy to sinners, forgiveness of sins, not through human achievement, but through divine achievement, the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There's a stumbling block, Paul says, to the Jews. And it is foolishness, he says, to the Gentiles. But Paul says in Romans 1:16, it is the power by which God saves people, both Jews and Gentiles. Before we begin to read, I just wanted to know, theologians consider, call what we see here in these verses the doctrine of justification. It is, how is a man or a woman, a sinner, declared righteous before a holy God? You've heard many theologians, you've heard me and Mike said several times that there are two religions. There's the one of self-righteousness, works righteousness, where one attempts to please God through their own efforts, through religious rituals and ceremonies and behavior, hoping that one day as they stand before a holy God, they can present their works for salvation. That is every other religion outside of Christianity. Every other religion is a works religion in which one attempts to appease God and please God by their works. Christianity is unique in that it declares us and defines us as sinners. Depraved sinners at that, not just sinners, depraved. Unable to seek God out. Unable to perform any righteous acts that would satisfy the righteous demands of God. And therefore, as you heard me read this morning, when Jesus spoke to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and said, go and understand what it means, I will have mercy rather than sacrifice. The sacrifice was their attempt to please a holy God by their behavior, not remembering, and they should have known, that Isaiah said, none of our righteousness, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They should have known this. But Jesus said they can read the scriptures, and yet the scriptures did not direct them through to him in John 5. They studied the scriptures, yet it did not to them reveal that Jesus was the Messiah, the one whom they must put faith in. One can have a Bible and not come to the full understanding of God or come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They missed the message. So therefore they decide, they constructed this religion in which they thought that by doing these things, God would be pleased and permit them to go into heaven. But the Bible declares again in Romans 3 that none of us seek God, none of us are righteous, none of us are good. So therefore, the only way we can be saved is through God's mercy. God has to provide a plan of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Most difficult, and believe it is more difficult to believe than one would think. Jesus said, the gate is narrow, few there be that find it. But those are your two religions. You are either going to attempt to work your way to heaven by righteous behavior and hope that God justifies you or declares you righteous, or are you going to believe upon God's plan, the mystery that was hidden from men now being revealed through the gospel, that if one puts their total faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God will declare them to be righteous, not based on their achievements, but based on his Son's divine achievement. And therefore, Paul vigorously in Galatians defends justification by faith in Christ. To be declared righteous before a holy God. sinners declared righteous by the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Only his sacrifice could satisfy God because his sacrifice was perfect. He was not dying for his own sins. He was dying for the sins of those who would be saved. And only his sacrifice could be accepted. He is the only one who fully obeyed the laws his entire life without failing at all. He never sinned. He fulfilled the law in which no other human could. Paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross of Calvary, being buried, and then rising again to declare us righteous through faith in him. And what we see in verses 11 through 21 is we see the contrast of works, and when Paul identified they can't save, and most importantly, justification by faith. Let's begin in verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face, or withstood him to his face. Why? Because he was to be condemned or blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not behaving consistently or straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the custom or the manner of a Gentile or Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles now to become Jews? Verse 15. We who are Jews by birth or nature, and we're not sinners like the Gentiles or Gentile sinners, knowing that a man is not declared righteous. And the word justified means declared righteous by God. Knowing, you know this, Peter, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith, confidence in who? Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous. But if we are seeking to be justified by Christ, and we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid, certainly not. Perish the thought. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter, I do not set aside God's grace. For if righteousness, and this is God's righteousness, positional righteousness, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly in vain. I titled this The Truth of the Gospel because the fact that Paul mentions it here in Galatians chapter 2. You see, back in verse 5, he says, to whom we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth, the fidelity of the gospel might continue with you. Then again here, he says in verse 14, you were not straightforward, you were not behaving consistently about the truth of this good news. We see the extent to which Paul goes to defend the purity of the gospel message. I was thinking of this as I was thinking of my message a few minutes ago. I thought about the gospel itself, this good news from God of his saving purpose. And that this saving purpose is unique. And I just mentioned that previously. It's unique over any other supposed message from some supposed God. And that God will, of his own will, by his own power, unassisted by any human agency, save men and women. And he'll do it through a message presented and the agency of faith that is evident in every true believer to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And as I've said many, many times in John 8, and I quoted much in Jesus in his running battles with the religious leaders, very religious people. Now, remember, the greatest enemy to Jesus were not necessarily the unaffiliated, non-religious people. It was the religious. Those were Jesus' greatest enemies. And those who, what, had the right God. They had the right scriptures, the Old Testament. And yet they were the vehement enemies of Jesus Christ. And yet this message is unique. No other comparative message given by any religious figure or religion. That God alone is saving. And he saves through the provision of a lamb, his son, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen to what he said. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of God. It is a unique message in which I can and you can and I can contribute nothing to our salvation. It is God's plan for eternity to save men and women through the sacrifice of his son. It's a unique message. But it's also, secondly, an imperative message. Jesus said the gate was narrow and one must enter it. It cannot be observed on the ornate beauty of it. It cannot be just admired and looked at. It must be entered and entered once. It is an imperative message. One must believe the gospel. And the working of the Spirit of God in every true believer will validate the gospel message. They will know that it is God's divine plan, and it is the only reason, the sacrifice of Christ by which they have been redeemed and saved, made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it unique, not only is it imperative, it is divine. This is a declaration from God himself. He declares it. Remember when Jesus was born in Luke 2 and remember the angels appeared to the shepherds out in the field? What he said, it came, he says, good news, good tidings to men. God is, to you this day is born a savior in the city of David. A savior. He told Jesus' father, Joseph, half-father Joseph, or I shouldn't call half-father, but call it his stepfather. He told him in a dream, his name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that is the real issue. That's the real issue. And this is what we see here. So not only is it an imperative, it's a unique message, it's an imperative message, but it comes from God. It is God's plan of salvation, not man's, God's. But it's also a pure message. Because our faith is involved in it. And I keep repeating this. Learn Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, you cannot please God. Without the agency or the element of faith, you can't please him. Because faith is based on what he says. Where there's a prohibition or exhortation, faith listens, reads what God says, and obeys. And so, therefore, I am pleasing God when I believe him and obey his word. Well, the greatest message ever given to man is the gospel, the good news of God's saving purposes. And it is to be pure because it affects our faith. It is never to be undermined. It is never to be marginalized. We're never to handle it carelessly. And this is what I want to emphasize, what Paul does. Paul traveled in the beginning of Galatians chapter 2 all the way to Jerusalem to defend the purity of the gospel. And yet today in our climate of supposed Christendom, we abandon this purity for the sake of unity. If anything is convicting me to do as Paul, to really contend for the purity of that message, because your faith is based on it. Is he saving us based on his divine achievement alone, or do I add something to it? And so Paul even calls out a fellow apostle. He is not beyond rebuke himself. Here's a man, Peter, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. He is a man who we all knew denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. When he said that he would die with him, that he would never renounce him. He's a man who saw the risen Lord. And yet Paul addresses him. He confronts him over what to us would seem insignificant. We probably wouldn't even argue with anybody today. Well, you know, it's not that bad. Yet Paul believes it is. See, it's not beyond even an apostle to stumble. And if he can stumble, we can as well. I get some comfort knowing that Peter was fallible just like I am. And so we see that in his defense. Paul spares no limit on defending the purity of the gospel, and nor should we. If anything, I'm convicted that I'm not going to fellowship with anyone who, any persons or group that are enemies of the gospel. And there are some churches out there who teach that salvation is by speaking in tongues or through some type of divine work, or not divine work, some type of human effort and achievement, but not with the gospel. It is God's work and God's work alone. Paul has already in Galatians 1 announced the condemnation to anyone who preaches any other gospel. Even upon himself or an angel from heaven comes preaching any other gospel than that which saves these Galatians, then let them be accursed. So with that said, I want to begin, first of all, by looking at the gospel, what I call the gospel defamed. And Peter really doesn't. I believe in his heart, just as with his denial of Jesus, he let fear of people motivate him. You know, Paul says back in Galatians 1, look what he says in when it comes to fear of people. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let them be devoted to destruction. He says, for do I now what? Am I now trying to gain the approval of people or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the slave of Christ. And tragically, Peter here in chapter 2, back to chapter 2, verse 11, tragically, Peter plays the hypocrite here. Let's begin by the gospel defamed in verse 1. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, now we remember that he went to meet Peter. He met Peter some 14 years prior to that, according to the word here. He met him back in chapter 1, verse 18. Then after 3 years after his initial salvation, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And he remained with him 15 days, so approximately 2 weeks. And he said, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. And so now, after 14 years, he goes to Jerusalem at the beginning of that. Now Peter returns, he goes to Jerusalem to defend the gospel. Now Peter returns to visit to Antioch. He says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, and this is Antioch of Syria, the capital of Syria. It is actually mentioned in the book of Acts as the first place in which believers were actually called Christians. And you know, it's something today that I heard a movement afoot that says that they don't want to be called Christians anymore. Followers of Christ. You would not believe, and you see why Mike and I are constantly crying about false teaching, because it is prevalent. And new movements, new teachings, repackaged old heresies from times past are just repackaged and presented differently. I remember one theologian, and I can't remember his name, but he said that Satan is not anti-God, he is anti-Christ. Because he doesn't mind the name God, but when we say Christ, we now identify and specify who we're talking about, and to the exclusion of every other religion. And the world doesn't like that, because the world is moving to ecumenism. We're coming together because we have too many issues, too many problems in the world. So rather than divide over those things, we need to move those aside and see where we agree and come together to fight the ills of the world. So Christ has to be jettisoned. So they're first called Christians in Antioch. There's also another Antioch that you see mentioned in Scripture, and that's Pisidia. It's another city. But here is the base, in a sense, where Paul was sent out on his missionary journeys with Barnabas. And so he says, now Peter came to return the visit. And he says, I condemned him to his face. I opposed him. Why, Paul? Because he was to be condemned. He said, I stood and confronted this esteemed apostle who walked with Christ, and he was to be condemned. Now, we can't condemn anybody today. We don't believe in the purity of doctrine. So if somebody denies Christ or denies some essential truth of Scripture for the sake of so-called love, we don't oppose them or confront them. And yet the Apostle Paul, who was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself saw the risen Lord, who was trained and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the apostles, yet sees this as something to be condemned. Paul already said that God shows no favoritism, if you look back at verse 6 of chapter 2, but those whom seemed to be somebody important, it didn't matter to him, and he wasn't being disrespectful in this. I know Paul was being tender. He says, it doesn't matter who they are. It makes no difference to me, because he was, again, only concerned about the truth of the gospel. He said, God shows personal favoritism to no person. For those who seem to be something added nothing to the gospel message that he had been preaching for 17 years. So Paul has no problem opposing Peter. Paul says he had to be condemned. It's sad today when we can't call sin, sin. We have churches rising now that are teaching that sin is fine and we shouldn't condemn, we should love, and we shouldn't call error, error. Yet over this most imperative and important message, Paul opposes Peter. What was he to be condemned for? Well, look at verse 12. He says, before certain men came from James, and this is what they were saying, they were from James. We saw that in Acts 15. These men were claiming to represent James, yet they were Judaizers. What are Judaizers again? They were those who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, used the name of Jesus, but said that in order to be saved, one must become a Jew. One must adhere to the Mosaic laws, ceremonies, traditions. So this was added to an addendum to salvation through Christ alone. So it's just Christ plus an addendum. No, it's Christ alone. Nothing can be added to it. But they claim to be representatives of the Lord's half-brother, James. And notice what Peter would do in verse 12. He would eat with the Gentiles. That literally means he was not living as a Jew. He knew that in Christ he was free. He knew he was no longer, there was no longer no stipulation of the old traditions that he had to obey. He was now free. Christ had set him free, John 8. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Later on, Paul will speak about the law being a tutor. He was no longer under the tutor. He was no longer, according to Romans 8, under the condemnation of God. He could live free by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he couldn't go at the libertarians and say, okay, now that I'm free from the law, I'm no longer under the condemnation of Jesus Christ. Guess what? I'm going to go live the way I please. I'm going to live a life of sin and decadence. And Paul says in Romans 6, how can you dare do that? So he's living like a Gentile. He's eating their food, eating bacon, eggs. He's not observing strict Jewish traditions. And this is what he is doing while he's at Antioch with these Gentile Christians. Look at the word there at the middle of verse 12. He says, but. Here's the conjunction, but. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. One of the ways to be saved was not only to believe in Christ, but a man had to be circumcised. Well, what would a woman have to do? It's always the men. Men had to be circumcised. This was the addendum, the attachment to faith in Jesus Christ. They must believe in Christ, plus they must be circumcised. The word withdrew and separated literally is in the imperfect tense, which means that Peter's probably slowly started to drift away from the very Gentiles that he was having fellowship with. They were going in and out and eating together and laughing together and studying the word together and glorifying God and worshiping together. And he was not concerned about Jewish ceremony then. As soon as these Judaizers are come claiming, it's one thing I notice about false teachers. They tend to claim that they tend to claim that they come from some reputable source. They attach themselves to someone who may be reputable. In this case, James. James did not send these people. Acts 15 is clear he did not send these people, but yet that's the claim they make. See, this allows these false brethren, he calls them early in chapter 2, to get into the congregation. And when they get into the congregation, they sit as spies, Paul says, spying out the freedom that we have in the grace of Christ. And they're looking for an opportunity to now drag us into bondage. Again, under the law. In this case, this is what's happening. So Peter now separates himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. That's one thing I've learned. I don't fear false churches, nor false teachers. I have no problem calling them out. None. The ones who I really fear is God and men who are telling the truth. I fear the truth. When a man is preaching the truth, that's the man I'm afraid of. And I'm very careful to say anything against that man. But false teachers are no. No fear of them. They have no divine authority from God to preach. They're nothing but tools of Satan, ministers of Satan, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Did you know the devil has ministers? So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he has ministers that get in the pulpit that know the Bible better than Mike and myself, and who are far more articulate, far more learned. They're mesmerizing in their presentations. As a matter of fact, look at verse chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? They put a spell on people. TBN, these are nothing but Simon the sorcerers. And they're putting spells on people. And people are mesmerized by their presentation, their appearance, the opulence of their church, the massive sizes of their church, and they're mesmerized as the hypnotic circle just circles right in front of them. And then when they're confronted with the truth, they reject it. Paul and Peter now separates himself from his Gentile brothers. I wonder how they felt. I wonder how they felt. They admired Peter. They would have looked up to Peter. They would have heard the stories that Peter had told them about his walks with Christ, the miracles that they saw. Could you imagine? Peter, tell us again now. You were on the ship and you said it was a storm and Jesus came walking on the water, Peter. Tell us that story again. And he called you out. He invited you out. He beckoned you out. And you were able to walk on those best boisterous waves, Peter. Or what about the mountain of transfiguration when you saw Jesus Christ become as the sun? I heard about you, the Gadarene demoniac, and how you had him sitting at your feet in his right mind. Could you imagine? Because I know if I'm one of these Gentiles, I'm right at the foot of Peter, I'm listening to everything that comes out of his mouth. And then these enemies of Christ come in, and now Peter separates himself from them. How would they have felt? How do people feel when we do the same thing, when we play the hypocrite? What is a hypocrite? I got it right here. A person who feigns some desirable or publicity-approved attitude, especially one whose private life, opinions, or statement belies his or her public statements. Peter knows this is wrong. How do you know, Rod? Because Paul's going to say it. Paul's going to show us that he knows that what he is playing a hypocrite. He knows that these Judaizers are wrong. What about us? We do things we know we shouldn't be doing. For the sake of what? What does it say here? It says fearing those who were of the sun. Who are you afraid of? Sometimes we should call out some of these TBN preachers that our friends are what? Listening to, but we're afraid of the circumcision, afraid to tell the truth. Well, I'm not any better than you. How many times have I done it when I know I should have said something? But it's one thing for Peter to do it. Peter is an authority figure. He's a leader. All of us are responsible to obey the Lord, but this man and myself, we have a greater responsibility. Not that we're better than you, because it's all level at the cross, but we have a greater responsibility. Because look what happens. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite as well with Peter, so that even Barnabas. Now, who is Barnabas? This was Paul's co-laborer. This is who went out with Paul establishing churches on his first missionary journey. Even he got caught up when he saw the esteemed apostle Peter do it. Maybe Peter's right. Wow, this is the man that walked with Jesus Christ. Maybe he's right. Maybe I had better desert my Gentile brothers and go and fellowship with these supposed believers. Now remember, these people get in because these Judaizers would never have been offered a hand of fellowship unless they said they had faith in Jesus Christ. They would have never been let in. The fact that they're in here, welcomed by Paul and the church at Antioch, indicates that they're at least saying, at the least, that they believe in Jesus Christ. How many people say that? How many of these false teachers on TBN say they believe in Jesus Christ? That's how they get their foot in the door. Even the most elementary Christian, if they don't give Jesus some type of honor, We'll reject them, so they say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But what Jesus? All they wanted to get a foot in the door, and once they get in the door, they present, oh, you need to be circumcised. And, oh, you need to become a Jew and observe all of the Mosaic laws and ceremonies and rituals. And also, you need to actually follow some additional traditions, Jewish traditions. And every cult does that. As I mentioned previously, I noticed that the Jehovah's Witnesses now are mentioning Jesus more often. And if and listen to me. If you do not have a handle, an understanding, even a basic understanding of Scripture, you cannot defeat these people. I know to be true. If you do not have a functioning knowledge of the Word of God, you cannot defeat these people. They will mop the floor with you. Their basic knowledge of the heretical teaching sounds so authoritative. And remember, they have demonic assistance. And actually, their message, according to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, it comes from demons. You wonder why it's so attractive? Demons taught it to them. And they say, Jesus. And you believe they're speaking of the same Jesus that the Bible preaches. So you give them a hand of fellowship. They get in. And I've mentioned before, you look at many of your mainline churches, they've all gone from being faithful to the Word of God to heretical today. Another thing I'll say, too, before I move on here, is the gospel is important to believe. You must believe it in order to be saved. So any corruption of it, any defilement of it, distorts the message, and the message is not the gospel. If I take truth and couple it with a lie, what is it? A lie. Truth plus a lie is not truth. A lie plus a lie is a lie. But a truth plus a lie is still a lie. So Paul wouldn't even tolerate the appearance, the optics. And then here, others get pulled up in it. And this is what we see again in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews who played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And Peter knows better. So we see the gospel defamed. This is a defamation of the truth. And I've said to myself, Brother Mike, I'm not going ever go to any church that defames the gospel anymore. Tragically, if someone close to me or family member perishes in their church is a church that teaches that one can lose their salvation, then I'm going to the wake. But I would not go to the funeral. Because all they need to do is see Rod Hendricks sitting up there, and what different it is than Peter. They say, well, Rod was sitting there, he was on the pulpit, he read a scripture. Well, then that means Pastor so-and-so must be a true preacher when, in fact, he's a Judaizer. So we see the gospel defamed, but secondly, I want you to notice the gospel defended. What did I just say? You have to know scripture in order to defeat error and heresy. Look what he says. But when I saw that they were not behaving consistently about gospel truth, the truth of the gospel, he said their behavior was inconsistent to what the gospel taught. Paul says over in Galatians chapter 5, you turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to what he says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Bondage to legalities and the laws for salvation. He says, Christ has set us free. I'm free to eat bacon. You know you got people going around now telling you can't eat pork. Well, whatever pork you don't eat, bring it to me. You got some hams or bacon or something that you can't eat anymore because you don't want to be ceremonially or ritually or religiously defiled, bring it to Rod. I'll eat it for you. Paul said he was afraid for them. Look over in chapter 4, Galatians. Look at verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in slavery? You observe, there you go, days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you needlessly. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you Gentiles. You have not injured me at all. You haven't injured me. He said, I became like you. Now, Peter, back in chapter 2, Peter, now, who were behaving like them, now plays the hypocrite. And there's an indication here that not only did Peter do this, but he wanted them to do it as well, the Gentiles. So Paul says in verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward or behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them. Peter did it publicly. Christ confronts him what? Paul confronts him what? Publicly. He said, now, many theologians say Paul's writings are very difficult. And if you've never read these passages before, they do seem difficult to understand. And I'll try in my limited vocabulary to help you understand what he's saying here. This is a contrast of works and faith, a contrast of Jews, Gentiles. Notice what he says now. He says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, verse 14, I said to Peter before them all, if you are a Jew, you being a Jew, were living, and that's the present tense, you were living in the custom of the Gentiles or in the manner of the Gentiles or living like them, and you weren't living as a Jew, then Peter, why do you now keep compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews? You're a Jew, but you were living like Gentiles. Now that these Judaizers have come in, you are compelling the Gentiles to become Jews. So he calls them on out on his hypocrisy. But the real killer comes in the next couple of verses. In verse 15, he says, Peter, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, knowing, you see this? The perfect passive here is the Greek word eido. No, this is intuitive. You know this. Not that, well, you forgot it or you possibly haven't. No, Peter, you know this. You were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, and now prior to his ascension back to heaven, here we are almost 2 decades. Peter, you know this. As a matter of fact, Peter was an apostle. As a matter of fact, if you look back in chapter 1, notice what he says. He says in verse 7, he says, rather than, at the end of verse 6, rather than add anything to what he had been preaching, he said in verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the good news for the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, had been given to me, committed to me in the perfect tense, as the gospel for the circumcised was given to who? Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter worked effectively in what? Me toward the Gentiles. And he says, and when James and Peter, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Peter, and here, Peter, you know this. What do you know, Peter? That a man or a person is not declared righteous by works. Not only does he call Peter out on his hypocrisy, he corrects him. He said, you know this. What have you been preaching now for 2 decades? That a man is, you know that a person is not justified by religious actions, religious behavior. How many of us here think we're going to get to heaven by what we do? Well, I give the church 10%. Well, you shouldn't be giving them 10% anyway. You should be giving them what you want, what you declare and purpose in your heart. Well, I go to church. I'm there every Sunday. I clean the church. I do this. I do that. Well, that's what the people in Matthew 7 are going to tell the Lord when they said what they did when he says, I don't know you, never knew you. This is convicting to me because I know Ed. Ed, I know things, and then yet I know better. I know better. He says, you knowing that a person is not justified by works, this affects salvation. That person has to know that it is Christ alone that has saved them. That Christ can be trusted 110%, 200%, 1,000%. We would not be ashamed if we put our confidence in this Lord who loved us and gave his life for us. He said, you know this. But look what he says again. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Now he's still building up his argument. Even we, that's in the emphatic, we have believed in Christ Jesus that we, so that we might be justified by faith, Peter. Faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And he escalates it one more. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, Peter. What kind of message are you sending? How many of you believe you're going to heaven? How many of us believe we're going to heaven based on what we do? If you believe you're going to go there because you're doing something, because you're good, because you treated your mama well or your dad well or whatever you've done, you think you're going to heaven based on any kind of religious act you've done, this dashes that. This is justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is one of the most, probably most clear verses of salvation by mercy and grace of God in the Bible. I'm going to read that again. Knowing that a man, verse 16, knowing that a man, a person is not declared righteous by religious works, any kind of good works. See, notice he says works of the law. In other words, looking at the commandments and say, okay, thou shalt not, I'm a not. Now that's going to save me. God's going to be glad with me now. Later on, he'll tell you the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to condemn you. How many people know that? Did y'all know that the Ten Commandments call you a sinner? It condemns you as a sinner. Because what it does, it shows you've violated some of them, violated all of them, honestly. If you violate one, you violated all. But we'll go one better than that, Anquanette. We violated all 10 of them in our lives. Well, Rod, I never committed adultery, but did you ever look at a man or a woman to lust upon her? You're done. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, Jesus says if you hate them for no reason, done. Have you ever coveted anything? Done. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain at any time in your life? Done. This OMG, oh my God, is the use of his name in vain. That's a violation of, because you're using it for no reason. So we're done. That the law says you're done. The law said that big silver thing sitting in your back is a fork because you're done. It's condemning us. It's condemning us. That's what the law does. It condemns. It condemns. That's the purpose. God gave it so that you would know that you are exceedingly sinful. Now that I know I'm a sinner, how am I going to be saved now? Oh, you can be saved by faith. You could be declared righteous and justified through faith in Jesus Christ. God has provided a way of salvation, and it's through his son. How does he correct Peter? How he calls him out? And remember now, he's saying this in front of everybody. This is public. Paul is, in a sense, correcting Peter and correcting these other people as well. And being what? Faithful to the fidelity, the truth of what the gospel message really is. Look at verse 17. I'm going to try to finish this. You know how long-winded I am. He says, now, Peter, but if while we are seeking to be declared righteous by Christ, now we're living free. Living like Gentiles, but now we're found that we're sinners. Living like this, we are discovered that we are sinners. Then he says, then is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Because who told us to live like this? Who told us we were free? Not free to sin, but free to live by faith. Who told us we can live like this? Who told me I can eat bacon now? Who lowered the sheet down and said, Peter, in Acts 10, kill and eat? And Peter says, I've never ate anything unclean. He said, don't you call anything that God is clean, you call unclean. And that's to prepare him to meet Gentiles so that he can preach the gospel. So if I'm living free and now the Judaizers come in and I think now I got to act like them, then that means that I was sinning the whole time. And who told me I could live like that? Christ. So then that means Christ is the minister of sin then. He told me to live like that. So now I've got to return to being a Jew when that made Christ look like he was wrong. And that's what he's saying. I know I don't have the vocabulary to complete, but that's the best I can do. The word minister, that could be servant or deacon. Christ was the servant of sin, a deacon of sin. He's a minister of sin. And then Paul completely dashes that. Certainly not. This is in the optive. It means may it never be. In other words, I wish it may it never happen. No. Then he goes on. Now he builds on this argument if Christ the minister of sin. Look what he says in verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself what? Now, I'm building back up my what? Jewish heritage. My Jewish what? Religiosity and the ceremony. Oh, Mike, I've been living like them Gentiles, and now that's wrong. So now I've got to reestablish my Jewish credentials. He destroyed them, and now he's got to what? Rebuild them. Then what is he saying? At the end, he says, I make myself a transgressor. I must have been wrong. And now I've got to rebuild what I once destroyed. So Christ is a minister of sin? Think about that for a moment. I mean, these things are coming in my mind while I'm up here. Hold on a minute. Christ is a minister of sin? When one believes that one can be saved by something they do, then they're saying Christ is a minister of sin. When we don't believe totally and fully in Christ, we're saying he's a minister of sin. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 19. Now here's the law. He says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might what? Live to God. The law killed him. That's what he said. The law, I died to the law. The law had authority over me. The law condemned me. I'm trying to keep the law, and I thought I was perfect. Then he says in Romans 7, then I understand what the law was really saying. It wasn't, I wasn't looking at the wall and law and admiring. One time I was admiring how good I was because I didn't understand it. But once God opened my eyes and I saw what the law was really saying, I died. In other words, the law was saying you're dead in trespasses and sins. And so he says, for I through the law, because of the law, died to the law. Now, because of faith in Christ, I live to God. This has really helped me in this study because I'm trying to make sure I think in my mind, Deborah, that I live, when I do whatever I do because I believe Christ. Not because it's going to save me, but because I am saved. Look what he says in verse 20, another iconic verse. 16 in this verse here, I could hang out here for another week. Notice what he said. Now, remember now, he has an audience of what? Gentiles. He has Barnabas and some of the other Jews and the Judaizers. These false teachers are sitting there listening to him. Yeah, Paul doesn't care. God shows no favoritism. He doesn't either. And usually when you're preaching the truth, you got that kind of mixed crowd. I don't assume that everybody in here is saved. But the message doesn't change. Now notice what he says to Peter. He says, and notice, I have been crucified with Christ. Not might be, not soon be, one day. What? Perfect tense. I have been crucified with Christ. Passive. The fact that he's also using the passive indicates that he didn't do it. Christ did. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, it is no longer I who live. The old Paul is dead. It's no longer I who live, but who lives in me? Christ lives in me. Now, how does Christ live in Paul? Can anybody tell me? Through what person of the triune God? That's right. Christ now is in him and he in Christ. Christ is now living through Paul. He says, I'm dead. The old Paul is dead. What did the old Paul do? Blaspheme God, persecute Christians, kill Christians, imprison Christians, cause them to renounce their confessions of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 1, I utterly tried to waste the church. I hated it. That Paul died. And now Christ was living through Paul. Now, let me ask you a question. If I profess to be a Christian, am I going to still be living the old sinful life Rod lived? And I'm not going to go with my life. Paul put his on the pages. I ain't putting mine out there. All I can tell you is I'm going to sum it up in one word. It was bad. Now, if the old Rod died, then you shouldn't be seeing him anymore. The old Rod that did all those old things, Anquanette, you say one word because Anquanette knows about my old life. So close your mouth. I'm going to have to mute you like Zechariah in Luke 1. Charlene knows my old life. There's a witness, a self-witness there. Paul said, my old person died, and now Christ lives in me. Now, if I am professing Christianity, what should my life look like? Or better yet, Ed, who should my life look like? Christ. And we're not talking about perfection. We know, because here, look at Peter. He's playing the hypocrite here, yet we know Christ is living in him. But what should be the habitual, continual state of my life? This is going to get a lot of people in trouble because there are people that are teaching out there this liberal Christianity, antinomianism, which says you're saved by Christ. Now you can live any kind of way you want. This is what Jude was dealing with. Paul dealt with it. Liberals coming into church now saying homosexuality is fine. Gay marriage is fine. Do you know churches are popping up everywhere that they don't speak against this type of sin? They embrace it. They say, come as you are and stay as you are. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And one of those elements of destroying the works of the devil is a transformed life. This is why Paul can say, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creature. Because he knows that the Spirit of God is in that person, by God's power, has been crucified. The old person's dead. And the new person is there. Unfortunately, he still dwells in a sinful vessel. That, Paul says in Romans 7, is infecting him, trying to kill him, trying to destroy him. This is my enemy right here. Not you. You, my greatest enemy is this. I can't get rid of him. If when I go to sleep, he's there. When I go to work, he's there. When I go anywhere, he's there. He's following me around. He's always hounding me to do the wrong thing. And I tell you, that Paul, that Romans 7 passage, when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, how many times have I cried that one? This wicked thing, boy, you clean it up and you polish it up and you're putting makeup on it and you dress it up real nice and all you're doing, all we are spiritual undertakers. That's all we are. We get the corpse and we clean the corpse up and put lipstick on it. I ain't putting lipstick on, but you know how you We clean it up and we make sure the hair is cut and we look nice and we're sharp and our suits and everything. And what is it? We're nothing but, what you call an undertaker? What's the other name? What's another name for undertakers? Funeral director? No, it's another technical name for him, isn't it? Mortician. Yeah, thank you. Boy, what an intelligent group I have here. But that's all we are. We're nothing but morticians. We get up every morning, take the dead body, wash it off like they do. And we started putting embalming fluid, lipstick, and stuff in the hair, and lotion on there, have it all shiny and looking good. You know, you come out, boy, and you're looking in the mirror, you stay in the mirror, You just stay in that mirror, you stay in it. And all it is a dead body. The Lord's eventually is going to get rid of it. And it's infecting us and it's trying to get us to disobey God constantly. Paul said there's nothing good in it. Nothing. He said, I don't even trust it. Now, this is the man who wrote half the New Testament. He said, I don't even trust it. And he said, there's nothing good in me. To deal with sin, one must understand there's nothing good in you. Not my opinion, my speculations, my musings. It's always I have to trust the word of God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? Faith in God's Son. Isn't that wonderful? That you and I, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we're saved. And when we do good, it's not to contribute or to help us be saved, but it's because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I try to do something good, when I'm confronted or tempted to do an evil, and I deny and reject it, why am I doing it? To be saved? No, because Christ lives in me, and I know what he says. So because we believe in him, we don't do it. And as I said, we don't do good to be saved. We do good because we are saved. And everything that we do, Paul says, Peter, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. And if you look, he kept saying faith. In verse 16, by faith. And in verse 16 twice, he said by faith. And then he says justified by faith. Faith, 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 faith. And I love the end of verse 20, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Who loved me. How? gave his life for me. Isn't that wonderful? Not just anybody, but God the Son put on a body for the purpose of dying for us. And Paul says in Romans 5, when we didn't, we were unable, we were ungodly, we were enemies, and we are wretched, habitual sinners. And yet he still loved us enough to die for us. When God, as holy as he is, looks down upon mankind, do you know what he saw? When somebody is as holy as God looks down on sin, someone is pure, inestimable holiness. There's no limit on his holiness. And could you imagine him looking down at us? You know how we look at people when they do bad things. It's reprehensible. We wouldn't dare die for them, would we? But imagine a holy God and unholy man. And then him demonstrate, because there's nothing in us, Paul says in Romans 3, there's nothing in us that we could say, well, I think, you know what, they're worth dying for. We were completely unworthy. And yet he still died for us. What a glorious Lord. And this is what Paul said. And effectively, his death also allowed Paul to be empowered to live this life. Because of his death and his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven, he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live like Christ. And then he finally concludes by telling Peter and speaking to all of them, rebuking Peter in front of this entire crowd of people. Peter, I do not set aside. He indicates in the present tense, I never set aside God's grace. Did you miss this? What is God's grace? Undeserved, unmerited, and unearned. Demonstrated beautifully in the death of Christ. You and I, under God's grace, I don't deserve to go to heaven. I've done nothing to do. Nothing I've done, you know, entitles me to go to heaven. It is because of his grace, his undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor towards me, in which he chose to save me to his glory. Did that make sense, what I just said? Let me use another crude analogy. It's like going to a grocery store and all the fruit, everything's out. Remember I used this before? You go to the grocery store and everything's rotten. Meat's rotten, fruit's rotten. You go to the aisle with the cookies, they're all stale and rotten. And I mean, there's nothing in the store. Nothing in the store is worth buying. And you know how you ladies are. Y'all real particular. You go in there and you're doing all the exam. And you see any kind of spot, no, I don't need that. And you're going looking for another one. You go in there and the fruit's done. You see, Alicia know what I'm talking about, see? Alicia's laughing. But who would go into a grocery store, LaToya, and everything is the worst it can be. Every food item is the worst it could be. You got mold growing on the cheese. Matter of fact, you can't even see the cheese for the mold. Now, who's going to buy that, Ed? Nobody. You walk into a store and everything is in that condition, guess what you're going to do? Walk out. Well, that's what Christ sees when he looks down at us. Every human being from Adam on, that's what he saw. So when Christ came here, when he came from heaven, he knew what was down there. Nothing. Nothing worthy to die for. But you know what he does? He comes into that store, and he looked at all that diseased fruit, and there's an apple over there named Rod, and it's all worms crawling all through it. That thing's a mess, man. Ain't nothing on it good. The stem ain't even good. It's just a mess. And he actually puts his hand on that apple and he takes it. He says, you know what? I can do something with this. And he pulls it off and he makes that apple brand new by his own power. The apple couldn't do it. You saw the disease condition it was in. That's what he's done with every true believer. Goes in there. There's nothing in there worth it. And this is Paul say, this is the grace of God. The reason that you believe in Jesus Christ is not because you're so smart. This is never taught in churches. Do you know that the only reason you believe in Jesus Christ is because God did this? Do you know your faith is a gift from God? Paul says in Ephesians 2. Let that one sink in for a little while. Well, I'm smarter than these other people who are lost. No, you only know Christ because Christ has revealed himself to you. So when the devil comes and tells you, you're not saved, you're going, say, hold on a minute. First of all, I would not recognize sin, my own sinfulness, and that's one of the essentials of being saved. You better recognize that you are depraved. You are desperately a sinner. Because desperate people seek what? Desperate solution. That's right. I like that. Desperate measures. See, the religious leaders wouldn't come to Jesus Christ because they thought they were all right. They were good. Matter of fact, they would pray in the temple, tell God how good they were. But in Luke 18, it was a tax collector who went in there and said, I'm not good. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to even look up at you because I am that bad. I don't even deserve to look up at you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to stay away from the altar because I don't even need to be close to the altar because it represents you. And this is what he said, have mercy on me. I am a heinous sinner. Jesus said that man was declared righteous. Not the one who told God how good he was. And that's how every one of us was. And God revealed Jesus Christ to us and gave us the faith to believe in him. Do you know how difficult that is? It is impossible. It's impossible to believe in Jesus Christ without the agency of God. If not, God doesn't act on you. Remember Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden. But you don't remember the verses before that? I thank you, Father, that you've hidden this thing from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babe. And so it was, you know, according to his will. He made it known to the babes. He hid it from the intelligent. God did that. And you know that's in Scripture, all in Scripture. The only reason we believe in Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ himself has revealed himself to us in this saving way where we have faith in him. So when the devil comes along and says, you're not saved, say, hold on a minute. First of all, I couldn't believe in Jesus Christ to know I'm a sinner. Secondly, I couldn't believe in Jesus Christ to know that I need God's kinds of righteousness. In other words, in order to get to heaven, I got to be just like God. I've got to have the same righteousness as God to get into heaven. Well, how is that possible since I'm a sinner? Ah, because Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me. Just like my sin was imputed to him. He died for something he didn't do. We did. And then we get, by God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor, we get his righteousness, which we didn't earn or deserve. And the tragedy of false teachers, and I'll close right here. He says, God who loved me, the end of verse, Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful Lord that died for those who he saved. In verse 21, he says, I do not set aside God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Look what he says. For if righteousness comes through obeying the law, then Christ died for nothing. Think about it. Let me close. I told you I could spend another week in here at least. Think about this. When I deny Christ and think that I can add something to what he's done, then why did I need him at all? I could have went Buddha. I could have went Confucius. I could have went Islam. I could have gone to some of these other religions. And we all, as Oprah says, we're all going to the same heaven, just different paths. This is the mindset. Then let me ask you a question. If that is true, then why would God subject his son to this type of treatment and would turn his back on his own son, and his son would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to allow the creature to puncture him with nails and beat him with a whip, strip his flesh, he's bleeding, he's being beaten, he's being blasphemed. Why did he send him through all of this? Why did he go to this extent when all I had to do was go to Buddha or Confucius, or some eclectic religion I make up, then who looks like they're foolish? God. Why would you make all these paths and then for some reason this path, God's son had to be shamefully treated. And you had to pour out your wrath on him. That was needless. Do you know how blasphemous that is? So when we entertain people who are enemies of the cross, we're saying that Christ died for nothing. Now you see why Paul had to contend for this faith. And even though Peter may have not denied Christ verbally, he did by his what? Behavior. And that's a message to me as a minister, as a Christian, to never compromise, even the optics, the visual of denying the truth of what that gospel message is. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Here's about. Lord, we thank you again for just giving us this knowledge. It is a wonderful